Happy Thanksgiving weekend.
Thank you
for having me here. It's good to be back. It was a little while since last time we were here. It's awfully good to be back and share Anastasia with all of you this morning. I want to start this morning with a story about one of my favorite music artists, Bruce Springsteen. In November of 1990, Bruce Springsteen had actually not played a major concert for over 2 years. A lot of people were speculating, he had been off the media radar, and they were speculating that he was trying to get away from the Bruce craze of the 1980s that peaked with his wildly successful album, Born in the USA. But it seemed like he didn't know where to go next. So kind of out of nowhere, with no album announced or on the horizon, he played a two-show benefit in California. It was actually a small auditorium, small crowd, solo acoustic. And it was actually one of the few times in his career where he had a lot on the line for his career musically. And if you read interviews from that time period, he was also very psychologically vulnerable. He'd been going to therapy. He'd been talking about coming to peace with issues regarding his past and his parents and even the dark side of celebrity that he'd experienced. So towards the beginning of one of the shows, a woman actually shouts to him on stage, "I love you, Bruce." And it's a small auditorium, and so everybody hears this yell. And Bruce, rather than sort of smiling or laughing it off or saying thank you, he looks directly at the woman and says, "But you don't really know me. You don't really know me." With public figures like Bruce Springsteen or entertainment stars, sports stars, British royalty, American politicians, it's very easy to develop the sense that somehow we know them because we know so much about them. Just in the last couple of weeks, I've learned that Michelle Obama likes J.Crew clothes, Malia and Sasha are going to be going to Sidwell Friends School, and they're going to get a new puppy when they go to the White House, but it's complicated because one of the kids is allergic, but they want to get a dog from a shelter, but dogs from shelters aren't usually hypoallergenic dogs. And so, as America's new first family, we're learning so much about them, and we can begin with the Obamas or Bruce Springsteen or whoever it is that we follow and read up about. We can begin to develop the feeling that somehow we like them, we adore them, we even love them, when at some level we don't really know them. Now, in all of human history, there's been no public figure more significant than Jesus of Nazareth. This morning, we are among hundreds of millions of people around the globe who are singing his praises, studying his words, worshiping him. And in the history of humanity, billions, whether inside the Christian faith or outside, have studied him and learned about him and considered his life and his teaching. Now, among all those people, the question is, as we look at the passage we'll be studying this morning, with all that interest, all the ink that's been spilled about Jesus, do we really know him? Let's look this morning at our passage. It's Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 35. If you have a Bible, you can turn to your Bible. If you do not, it's actually printed in the bulletin. You can see it on right underneath the greeting time heading. It's in the bulletin. So listen as I read along. Now Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And he called to him the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." How can we really know Jesus? Well, in verses 27 to 30 this morning, we have two questions. Those two questions will lead us to the way of truth. And in verses 31 to 35, we have two rebukes, which will lead us to the way of the cross. So two questions and the way of truth, two rebukes and the way of the cross. So let's look first at these two questions in verses 27 to 30. These two questions zoom in on the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Now we're jumping into the middle of Mark's gospel, but this is the turning point of his book. He has been building up to these questions throughout the first eight chapters of his work. There have been exorcisms, miraculous healings. The crowds have been awed by the authority of his words and the power of his miracles. But among his disciples, the only title they've yet given to him has been teacher. In chapter 4, they had been caught on a stormy sea, and with a word, Jesus had stilled wind and wave. And they could only ask each other, "Who is this?" In chapter 6 and in chapter 8, Jesus twice multiplied food to feed thousands. And in light of those miracles, Jesus had asked the disciples in chapter 8, actually, also earlier in verse 21, he had asked them, "Do you not yet understand?" So in our passage this morning, Jesus quizzes them one more time. Interestingly, if you look at verse 27, he actually begins with a very broad question. "Who do people say that I am?" And through the disciples' answer, we get a nice snapshot of public opinion about Jesus at this time. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some that Jesus is one of the prophets. Now, where are these ideas all coming from? Let's start at the back end of the list and move forward, because I think it would be a little bit easier to do it that way. Now, the idea that Jesus is one of the prophets is actually quite straightforward. The people of Israel had not seen or heard of someone doing such miraculous works for generations, for hundreds of years. And so it seemed now, with Jesus in their midst, that God had sent a new prophet back to them. And that kind of helps us with the Elijah connection, because if you go back and you read the book of Kings, where Elijah does his miraculous deeds, you'll learn that Elijah actually is a prophet who does not die. God actually sweeps him up into his presence in heaven. And the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi had said that Elijah would be sent back. God would send him back before he did his before his great day of judgment, where he judged Israel but also vindicated them. So some people are thinking, this man is doing works like Elijah. God is about to bring his day of judgment. The last one is a little more confusing for us, I think. The idea that Jesus is somehow John the Baptist, how could you confuse these two figures? Well, first of all, remember that Jesus' ministry actually kicks in towards the tail end of John the Baptist. So chronologically, it would be easy, if you're not really in the loop of religious reform movements in Judea, you could just be sort of confused and assume that it's, you know, one continuous ministry. They both talk about the kingdom of God and repentance and call Israel to return to the God of Israel. Secondly, don't forget that you wouldn't have been able to read about these guys in the newspapers or on CNN.com, okay? So you wouldn't have seen pictures of them. You wouldn't recognize them, even if you met them. Even with CNN.com, I know that I confuse public figures. I'm not the only one, I think, who confused Sarah Palin with the Tina Fey's impersonations of Sarah Palin in the last election. But finally, you have this sort of potentially bizarre factor, or rather it's a figure, who seems to have contributed to this, and this is this figure is King Herod. In chapter 6, if you go back, there's actually a very tragic story where King Herod had been duped by his family into having John the Baptist executed, beheaded. And but King Herod had been manipulated into this because he had actually feared John the Baptist as a prophet himself, as somebody who was a holy man of God. And so John the Baptist is sort of contributing to this because he feels guilty and he's fearful that God has raised the person he's beheaded. So a lot of factors pulling into these different opinions. But more than just sort of a history lesson about religious sentiment in Judea 2,000 years ago, notice how all these different interpretations point to continuity. How people interpreted Jesus then, is there's similarities with how people interpret Jesus now. Because we're reading about people who are interpreting Jesus, all these interpretations are positive. Do you notice that? And all these interpretations are in categories that people are already familiar with, that they're comfortable with. Now, that's not terribly dissimilar to now, right? People almost universally have positive things to say about Jesus. They might not like his followers, but they generally have very positive things to say about Jesus. And they often interpret Jesus in categories that they're already familiar with. We often interpret Jesus in categories that we're already familiar with. In fact, sometimes those categories mirror ourselves very closely. I've talked with people who who would describe themselves as somebody who is spiritual but not religious. They don't like sort of established religion. And they would interpret Jesus as somebody who was spiritual but not really religious, not really into established religion. I've read philosophers and ethicists who really like Jesus because he was a philosopher and an ethicist. And I can't bear myself to read some of these books, but if you go to Borders, you'll probably find shelves of books of motivational speakers and leadership gurus who will tell you what a great motivational speaker and leadership guru Jesus was. Now, are we just left with that, though? Is Jesus just a mound of clay that we mold into an image of ourselves? Again, I think of the political scene in the last few months. And if you read any of those articles about the intersection of faith and politics, you would see that, again, very few people are actually saying, well, we have no interest in Christianity. We have no interest in the person of Jesus. But you'd have political liberals on one side who would say, we're very interested in Jesus' concern for the poor and for peace. And you have people on the political right who would say, we're very interested in Jesus' concern for personal morality, individual responsibility. We keep casting Jesus in images that look like ourselves. But Jesus pushes on from this sort of public opinion approach. He pushes on and he challenges his disciples. And he says, you've been with me, you've seen me, you've spent the most time with me. Who do you say that I am? And you see in verse 29, you see Peter's answer. You are the Christ. Peter, in essence, is saying all those other answers, all those other interpretations, they're insufficient. They're not enough. Because you are God's Christ, his anointed one, his Messiah. The Messiah was the one that God was going to send to God's people to save them and to set God's world right. This is the question that Mark has been building up to because it's the question that Jesus builds up to throughout his ministry. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes. Was he a great teacher? Yes. Was he spiritual? Yes. Critical of false religiosity? Yes. Was he philosophical and ethical and motivational? Yes. Did he care about the poor? Did he care about peace and personal responsibility and morality? Yes, all of those things. But all of those things because he was something greater and he cared about something greater. He cared about fulfilling God's purposes as God's Christ, his Messiah, his Savior. And don't be confused by verse 30 there. Don't stumble over that where he strictly charges no one to tells them to tell no one about him. This doesn't mean that Peter somehow got it wrong and Jesus has to start back over again. But what it does do is it points to how explosive this claim would be. We'll talk about it a little bit more in a minute. But consider what happens when Jesus himself finally openly makes this claim. If you have a Bible, turn over a couple pages to Mark 14. This is Jesus' trial before the religious leaders of his day. And verse 61, he's remained silent and he's made no answer. So again the high priest had asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Verse 63, the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. This claim to be the Messiah is so charged that it seals the opinion of the religious leaders. He must die. It's blasphemy, because to be the Messiah, to claim to be the Messiah, when this man, in our opinion, is just a mere man, is to equate yourself with God and God's purposes in a way that we reject. Before we consider why this claim was so controversial, let me ask you two questions. The first is, and much more profoundly, who do you say that Jesus is? Do you know that he is more than a spiritual leader or a social activist or motivational figure? Do you believe that he is the Messiah, the Son of God sent to God's people to set God's world right? There's really only two options. It's either the high priest who is correct, and Jesus' claim is blasphemy. It's an egotistical delusion of historic magnitude. Or he is who he claimed to be. All of those positive categories that stop short are insufficient. He's either one or the other. The middle ground disappears. Now, for those of you who already know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah, let me ask you a further question. These claims are still going on. Pick up a magazine. Turn on a documentary. This back and forth. You could have conversations with your coworkers. There's claim and counterclaim, static and white noise. Who is Jesus? And all these conflicting opinions. How do you stand rooted in the truth of Jesus' identity? How are you going to maintain your conviction? How are you going to stay in this way of truth? Well, let me make a few suggestions. There's a few things I'm sure you're familiar with. One would be to study God's Word and to know His Word better. Another would be to pray that God would help you understand His Word. Another would be to gather together regularly, as you're doing today, so that you can continue to learn together and teach one another about who God is and who His Christ is. But let me make one other suggestion. Let me strongly urge you to catechize yourself. Don't panic, that's not a medical procedure. Okay? To catechize yourself is simply teaching yourself basic Christian truths, basic biblical truths, so that you'd always have them ready. Some of you might come from denominational backgrounds, church backgrounds, where you're familiar with particular catechisms and creeds. You might be familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism, "What is my only comfort in life and in death?" Luther's Smaller Catechism. Perhaps you're familiar with the Nicene Creed, and many of you, I imagine, may know the Apostles' Creed by heart. I would encourage you to consider and study the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Harry's very generously printed some copies out on the back. You can find very inexpensive copies online. You can find free copies on the internet. I urge you to study that document. It's actually one of the documents that forms the foundation of the theology of this congregation as part of a larger denomination of churches. And again, it has basic biblical truths, and it's what our churches together would understand to be what the Bible teaches. The basic things of God's Word that we're trying to then proclaim to the world around us. Now, don't misunderstand me. Creeds and catechisms are always secondary. They're always secondary to God's Word. And we should never let studying, meditating, and memorizing God's Word get displaced by creeds or catechisms, questions and answers. But they can benefit us immensely. They're just nuggets of biblical truth that you can have ready when you might need them. you actually see this process, this use of sort of short, succinct theological statements already in the early Christian church. Many scholars believe that the passage from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, is an echo of an early Christian creed, a summary of the faith. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Another passage that many scholars believe to be have creedal foundations is Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Being found in human form, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And even that little phrase, that succinct phrase, Jesus is Lord, is an early Christian confession. You hear echoes of it again in Romans 10:9 and 1 Corinthians 12:3. And early Christian documents tell us that this is a phrase for which Christians were willing to die. Because as a member of the Roman Empire, you were supposed to go and offer worship to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. But Christians who believed that Christ is Lord weren't willing to do that. And if they didn't receive favor in the eyes of the local authorities, they would be persecuted and sometimes killed because they affirmed Jesus is Lord. There are Christians today around the world. Consider I actually had a classmate at seminary who was from the country of China. And they would have there were succinct theological phrases that God is Lord, not the party, not the state. Christ is Lord. Being grounded in key biblical truths helps us so that when we hear all these competing claims and counterclaims, we have a firm place to stand, some theological granite under our feet. And even besides this, think of how this fits into a relationship in which we know Jesus. Think of relationships that you've built over time. I know when I first started dating my wife, we had lots of conversations about very simple things. So what type of food do you like? What type of, what colors do you like? What do you like doing in your free time? These basic facts about each other that we learned, and it showed our interest in one another, and it was part of the process of growing and knowing each other better. And I'm sure you've had the same experience in relationships, whether spouses or friends or family members, coworkers. And so learning some basic things about Christ is a important way to grow in the way of truth and to know him better. Now, creeds and catechisms can help us stay and advance in the way of truth, and they can be very useful tools and give us good answers to important questions, but it doesn't always mean we're going to be right. And we see this in the next part of our passage, in verses 31 to 35. Peter, who just got his catechism question right, then gets something terribly wrong. And there's a series of two rebukes that point us to the way of the cross, knowing Christ in the way of the cross. Verses 27 to 30, you've had this confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the turning point in Mark's gospel. And so after this point, the question before us as readers and before Mark's audience is no longer, who is Jesus? That's established. The question now becomes, what has Jesus come to do? And Jesus gives us that answer. He gives us sort of his mission statement in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. That basic lesson he comes back to two more times, verse 31 in chapter 9 and verse 33 in chapter 10. This is his basic lesson that he's trying to drill into his disciples in this section. And this story, this part of the story, is very familiar to many of us, whether we are Christian believers or not. This is the Christian story. Jesus came, suffered, died, was buried, and rose again. For the disciples, for Peter, not so much. This isn't what they understood. This wasn't what they understood the Messiah to do. to be for. So you actually see Peter in verse 31, he's just said, you're the Messiah. But then he pulls Jesus aside. He says, I think in his mind is, Jesus, I think you need to fix your idea of what the Messiah is to do. The messianic train seems to have gone off the rails here. And in response, Jesus turns and he rebukes Peter. Do you hear how sharp this rebuke is? There is nothing like this in all the rest of Scripture. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In Peter's rejection of what Jesus has just said, Jesus sees something that is fundamentally godless and completely hostile to God's purposes for him as the Messiah. Let me borrow a phrase from Martin Luther and label Peter's error a theology of glory. On NPR the other day, a commentator was noting how many Americans have so much goodwill for our incoming president-elect. The commentator's interpretation was that with so many challenges facing our country, wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, international terrorism, housing foreclosures, an economy in turmoil, with all these problems, and this was the commentator's words, people are looking for a savior. People are looking for somebody to restore the glory of America's economic dynamism, the glory of America's international reputation, the security of her people. That is the idea of a savior that's in Peter's mind and the disciples' mind. They know that Jesus is the Messiah, but the Messiah is supposed to start a national renaissance of Israel, kick out the Roman oppressors, and in the most exalted visions of what the Messiah would do, he is to rule the entire world from Jerusalem. Israel would be to the greatest of the nations, the superpower to end all superpowers. But Jesus turns that whole vision on its head. And he takes Peter's theology of glory, his vision of glory, and he replaces it with a vision and with a theology of the cross. He says, I am the Messiah, but I have not come to crush the enemies of God's people. I have come to be crushed for the sins of God's people. Don't miss how profoundly that impacts the disciples themselves. Because if you're following the Messiah, you're hoping to be the in crowd. You're hoping to be in the incoming administration. But if Jesus dies, who's going to make you press secretary or chief of staff or secretary of state? By embracing for himself the way of the cross, Jesus has committed his followers to the way of the cross. Look in verses 34 and 35 again. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Jesus says, just as I am going to serve and suffer and die to find new life, so you, my followers, will serve and suffer and die. And notice at the beginning of verse 34, he doesn't sort of just restrict this to the early first generations of Christians who would be martyrs. He turns and says it to the crowd, anyone who would follow me. It includes us today. Those are hard words. Those are very hard words. And Jesus comes back to this message again and again. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 with this repeated refrain of what Jesus has come to do, he keeps coming back again to this lesson of what his followers are going to experience and what they are called to do. Jesus' death and resurrection is going to have an echo in the lives of those who follow him. They too must serve and suffer and even at times die to find new life. Do you see how this works as a way of knowing Jesus? Some of the people I know best are people that I've worked with day in and day out, that I've followed. I know that Ralph can single-handedly move a refrigerator. I also know that Ralph has an incredible temper, which often helps him single-handedly remove large pieces of furniture. I know that Chan has a love of everything excellent. And I also know he has spared no expense for his employees to help them do their job better. And that he also appreciates the balance between family and work. I know that Jim will tell you point blank if he thinks your idea is terrible, but if that becomes the policy, he'll execute it. No grumbling. We get to know certain people by our shared experiences. If the first kind of learning and of knowing is the way of truth, the way of sort of accumulating facts, this is sort of the way of experience, shared experience. And for Jesus' disciples, it will be the way of the cross. By following a sacrificial life through death pattern that Jesus sets, we grow to know him more ourselves. Now, there's lots of us here, and each of us individually, I think, has ways that God is calling us to grow in this. And I don't know what all those ways are. But as I look at the culture around us, I do know that our culture is one that emphasizes the individual, me, I. Look at the billboards. They say, "You deserve this car." My telephone service is mobile me. Me, me, me. And even as you look at calls to charity work, charitable giving, charitable service, how often is that call to charity? It says, you'll feel so good about yourself. You'll be so happy that you did this. Even charitable work and giving is turned into a self-satisfying thing. I call us this morning, though, in the relationships that we have, whether a spouse or child or parent or friend or student or employee or supervisor, there is plenty of room for us to think less about ourselves and our own interest and more about our neighbor, whoever that neighbor is. We might think, well, we're not going to get anything back. We might lose the time invested. What am I going to get out of this? They might just take and take and take and take. You may think those things. I know I often think those things. But thanks be to God that Jesus came to us. And he had nothing to gain except for a people who would be constantly taking and taking and taking, needing and needing his grace and his mercy. I don't know how God would apply this passage to you today. But I do know that as I look at the culture around us, we do have a culture that is fragmented and isolated. We live in the next house. We work in the next cubicle. We sit in the next seat over. And yet we make no effort to get to know the other person. And again, we have many things we tell ourselves. It's not worth the effort. I have too many friends already. I might just get involved in their problems and get sucked into the things in their lives that I don't want to be involved in. I just want to be left alone. I think those things. I imagine you think those things. But thanks be to God that Jesus came and he left the perfect fellowship of Father, Son, and Spirit to dwell among us who have problems. And he took on the weight of our problems so that we could have life in him. By following the way of the cross, we know Christ better through our own experiences of suffering and sacrifice in the pattern of his life. And as we close this morning, notice that Jesus in this passage wants his disciples, he wants us to pursue both these ways. In the first part of the passage, he urges Peter to confess him. He urges Peter in the way of truth. And in the second part, having misunderstood the implications of his messiahship, he urges his disciples to the way of sacrifice and service. Most of us, as individuals, many churches are very comfortable with one of these or the other, but not many of us do these both well. Some of us love studying truth and theology and doctrine, and yet it's so easy for us to give the lie to that wonderful theology, because we become harsh and judgmental of others, sometimes because they don't believe the theology that we embrace. Some of us love service and doing and want to run the other direction if we see a 7-syllable theological term. But without the theology, we can lose the focus of our service. Our motivation for ourselves and for others turns to guilt. Or again, the selfish pleasure that I get out of feeling good about serving somebody else. I had a seminary professor who summed this up for a class, and he said, some of you love books, and you need to spend more time with people. Some of you love people, and you need to spend more time with books. And both of us fit, all of us fit somewhere in that spectrum. But think of your best relationships. Think of the people that are closest to you that you know the best. A spouse, a child, a parent, a best friend. You know them in both these ways. You know the basic facts about them. And if you forgot those facts, you'd hurt them. Is your child allergic? If you forgot that and you gave them peanuts, they're going to be hurt. If you forget the color of your spouse's eyes, they're going to be hurt and they'll let you know. Your parents who hate water, you give them a cruise, they're going to give you a hard time about it. These basic facts we know each other about each other aren't somehow unimportant. They're vastly important for us to remember and then to show our love for others by remembering them and retaining them. But likewise, we know each other deeply and profoundly because we live every day. We have shared experiences. We know the joke that's going to make that person laugh. And we know the careless comment that could break their heart. We know the way that they think about big issues of the day, and we also know how they feel about very mundane things like the person who cuts you off in the lane in traffic. We just know how they're going to respond. You know them in both these ways. So we as believers who confess Jesus as Messiah, let us pursue both the way of truth and the way of the cross so that we may truly, really know our Savior. And as we do, let's give thanks that Jesus knew us as the Son of God from all eternity. He knew us before the foundation of the world. He knew us inside and out. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knew how we would rebel against him, how we would chafe at him, how we would so often reject him. And yet, knowing all that about us, he did not withdraw, but came to us. He came to us in the way of the cross. He who had fullness of life, fullness of fellowship with Father and Spirit, came to us and accepted the way of death for new life, so that he, after we die, could give us new life. Let's praise him. Let's pray in Jesus' name. Our Father, we thank you for the Son, the Savior, who has come and who has fulfilled your long-awaited mission as the Messiah. And we pray now together that as individuals and as a corporate church, that you would help us to take this message of Christ as the Messiah to all the world. Help us to live it out in our everyday life, that you may receive the glory, that all the world may bow and say, Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.